and things will pick up in our studies tomorrow night as far as Tuesday, but I want to get there tonight, so we have a great deal to cover as far as what's going on in these last few days in the life of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, guide us and take us through these studies. Let's pray. Father, we present ourselves to your Spirit, trusting him to open our eyes to teach us, to take us through the intensity of what's going on in this Monday and Tuesday before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Not only learning the events, but understanding them, understanding the words that Jesus Christ says, so we can see these things clearly. And then, Heavenly Father, have them become part of our own life, our own relationship with you. In Christ's name. Amen. Very important this week to remember that Jesus Christ said, the words that I say are not my words. What I do are not my actions. They are God the Father speaking through me. They are God the Father acting in me. And that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Also remember, if we look through all of the discourses, they deal with the whole span of time. We're not dealing with some isolated fact. We're dealing with God becoming man, the great demonstration of the love of God, which takes us back to the garden and takes us all the way into eternity future. It involves not only man, but angel. It involves all the things related to Israel, all the things related to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah King, and all the things related to the church, and of course the future events. All of these things building right here in these few days in the life of Christ. As we go through the discourses that Jesus Christ is going to talk about, be they brief, be they long, a discourse is generally, we're talking about the Olivet Discourse, the Upper Room Discourse. What we're really dealing with is a long teaching session, discourse, a long discourse on various subject matters. And what is very interesting, hi Stephanie, how are you doing? How's Courtney? How's Ashley? You guys still a little under the weather? A little bit? Okay. But we're in prayer for her and hope feeling better. But what is interesting is what is not talked about. When we think of the cross, often what we think about is the bearing of the judgment of the sins of the world. Not one discourse, not one discussion dealing with the sins of man. What is dealt with is what the cross is really about. And that is a relationship with God. Being restored, reconciled with God. And you can either come to that through the work of Christ or through something that man does. And therefore, what we do have are many discussions, discourses, things related to the evil of religion, the evil of doing something for God over and over and over. This will come up. Okay, last night we finished up with the teaching on the two kingdoms and the tearing down the building, all of these types of things. Now tonight we continue with these parables, and we're in Monday, late Monday. And right now we're going to have, we've already seen the Herodians, the political party of the Herodians. Now we come to a discussion in regards to the Sadducees. We come to the Sadducees. So let's look at Matthew 22. And let's see, because we've got to make a little speed tonight and go through these things. So Matthew chapter 22, and we're still in Monday, getting ready, we're getting going through these discourses, and these various groups are coming to him. Wish they were coming out of a wonderful positive response, but rather hostility, rejection, because that will take away their list. Please remember that. Okay, if Christ is who he claims to be, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then all of these groups are going to lose their list, their power, their money, all of these things. So now we come to the Sadducees. And this is going to bring us to a study or a discussion on the resurrection. Let me give you a few points of introduction in regard to the Sadducees. I just have three things to point out quickly tonight for you. The Sadducees were the rationalists. They were the realists of the day. They considered themselves the deep thinkers. They were impressed with their ability to think. The Pharisees, they were with the law and studying and the law, dissecting the law and the scriptures. The Sadducees, they were more impressed with their thinking. Very self-righteous in regard to their ability to think. Secondly, being sophisticated and wise, they rejected many doctrines. They rejected many teachings of the Scripture. For an example, they rejected the being of angels. I would like to digress a little while and talk about how America and some of the world being infatuated with angels right now. Not God, not Jesus Christ, but angels. But we'll just have to set the door on that. So they rejected the being of angels. They rejected the immortality of the soul. And therefore, obviously, they reject the resurrection. A resurrected body concept. It'd be fun to stop here and talk about Sadducees and Aristotelism and some of the Greek thinking, classical Greek thinking, but we don't have time for that either tonight. But you can also see that there is no way that the Sadducees and the Pharisees could get along. I mean, they have nothing in common. These are the kind of people that the Pharisees hate. And yet all these people that normally would do not agree, and we'll be seeing before, boom, afterward, boom, but they're going to come together to get rid of Jesus Christ, to get rid of grace, to get rid of faith and love. Okay, point three, in verses 22 and 23, we come to a study in dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. Let me get there with you. Matthew 22, verse 23. And on that day, some Sadducees, so you have a little idea who they are, who say there is no resurrection. Matthew just gives us now the background for what's getting ready to come up. We're going to have a discussion on the resurrection. Saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were, and then they go through their deal. And, going to talk about this whole thing. So let's just read it and go through. There were seven brothers, and you always like these kind of people. They can always come up with questions to try to confuse and stomp, and they have no answers, and they only want to do is cause trouble. Now, there were seven brothers. This is much more than just this thing that they've come up with. But again, we just lack the time to have fun with the whole deal. But when you see that number seven, you go, oh, something's important here. There were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. The person in all of this is this poor woman. I thought himself and this poor gal. Okay, verse 26. So also the second, he died, and the third, he died. You know, I think if I were about the fourth or fifth guy, brother, I'd say, I don't want you, hon. I don't know what's going on. And no offense to you, but every one of my brothers has died. But anyway, that would ruin this story, wouldn't it? Okay. So, and also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. Okay. Verse 28. In the resurrection, which they do not believe in, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. They all had her sexually, and they all had her, therefore, as their wife. Verse 29. Okay, but Jesus said, answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, are the power of God. Boy, isn't that beautiful? That's where we always generally fail, right there. Don't understand what scripture is really saying because it's a mystery, and not understanding the power of God. Okay, verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Very important concept. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, which is really what they were going to talk about, this is a great issue. Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And therefore it's the Abrahamic covenant that he's working with, and these, you know, you see that kind of flow, it's very important. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay, so what Jesus Christ has done is gone to the point there is a resurrection. If you want to talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the God of the living, not the dead. Verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You'll see this a lot, being astonished, being amazed, but not believing. And so that becomes another great problem. Now we come to the third group of our study, that is the Pharisees. We studied the Herodians last night, first group, and then we just saw the Sadducees. Now we come to the Pharisees. And I think we studied the Pharisees enough that you know they're the religious leaders, very strong on studying Scripture, dissecting it, what we call word by word, letter by letter, very legalistic, very law, very doing things for God. Okay, now we come to the Pharisees. Look at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. They're always gathering themselves together and try to figure out what to do and what's going on. They're going to try to use law now against Jesus Christ. Just kind of, since we don't have time to really dissect things, what they're going to try to do now is use the law against him. And this is what Satan has been doing all along from the very beginning, the book of Job, all the way through. Use the law to trap God. Use the law to attack the deity of Jesus Christ. So look, verse 42 in our study. So let's see, we come to verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer. Okay, a lawyer. Now, when you deal with a lawyer, you got the concept of law, but Mosaic law, Jewish law, all this type of thing that runs the people. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, and you can see here, testing him. It's not out of positiveness. And I don't know if you've ever been in this kind of position where people ask you questions, just simply to entrap. They're not seeking information, they seek to entrap you. And Christ knows what's going on. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Okay, we're going to trap him by the law. I wish we had time to look at that because it's important, but let's just read through. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord and come to love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The Holy Spirit in Romans 5 pours what? He pours love into all the parts of the soul. So it involves the heart, mind, and soul here. This is the great and foremost commandment, and second to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So this is what he has to say to them. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. I like the Lord here. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think about the Messiah? Whether it's me or not, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, if that's true, then how does David, in the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? In other words, if David's his father, how does David call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thy enemies beneath thy feet. So you have the messianic application of that passage plus the historical one. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Well, it's not many days anyway, so in the sense of entrapping and this type of thing. Okay, that brings us to Matthew 23. The entire chapter is devoted, again, to religion. And again, what we're talking about is devoted to trying to get to God by your own works. And as I said, we don't have a discourse about sin. And please, if you walk out misunderstanding what I'm saying, that I'm making light of sin, you're not listening. What I'm saying is that no one says, follow me in sin, that's the way to God. But what people do say is, follow me in doing this, in my list. Whatever my list is, my organization, my denomination, my movement, whatever it is, we have our list. That if you will follow us in doing our list, that's the way you're going to come to God. And that's the whole problem and the whole issue at the cross. You either go by something you do, or God does it all. I mean all, for the unbeliever and believer. So we have now a great discussion on the evil of religion, not doing or trying to do something for God rather than of faith. Let's see, verses 1 through 7. Let's see how we're doing in time. Let me just give this to you and let me move on. These are great things in dealing with religion, but I do want to move on tonight. Verses 1 through 7, Jesus Christ condemns religion. He condemns religion, the load that law puts on us. In verses 8 through 12, he warns against religion. He warns against religion. Then, verses 13 through 35, we have eight woes. And a woe is a condemnation. There are eight condemnations. And again, all of this is directed toward the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, all of these groups. They know it. So we're in Monday. You can see now things are intensified as far as we've got to get rid of this man, and we've got to get rid of this man now. He has taken everything away from us. So they have no problem if he's just going to talk against sin. And that's why most religious groups, denominations, and churches are today. If you just talk against sin, that's okay. But if you start talking against what they're doing, their morality, their learning doctrine, their emotionalism, their service, they get very, very nervous and very angry. You're taking something away. Why don't you just talk about sin? How horrible sin is. Why do you have to talk about all these good things we're talking about doing? Because you're giving those things up to God as though God should bless you, save you, restore you because of them. That's the great evil. And I hope, even though we're not going to read this great chapter, that you begin to sense, boy, this is a powerful thing right now, what we put in place of the cross, what we put in place of the work of Jesus Christ. Next, still late Monday afternoon, moving into late Monday afternoon, we have what is called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. In this final week, Jesus Christ will give two long discourses, is what they're traditionally called. Now, a discourse is just that. It's a long discourse on something. And he's going to give two of these, and he gives them just to the disciples. This one's called the Olivet Discourse. The other one is called the Upper Room Discourse. Obviously, they get their names from the place in which they were delivered, not the subject matter in them, but the place in which they were delivered. He will deliver this one at the Mount of Olives, and then, of course, he will deliver the next one at the Upper Room for the Passover and the Communion. Both are prophetic in nature. Jesus Christ now has pretty much dealt with a number of things, and now it's time to start getting his disciples ready for the future. If you just follow, and that's kind of what I wanted you to be able to do, is just follow the various things that have gone on and the intensity in which Christ has taken care and talking about the various things that need to be taken care of. The kingdom offering has been withdrawn now, postponed until his second advent. He's dealt with Israel. He's dealt with the religious crowd. He's dealt with all of these things. It's time now to start getting ready for his departure. So we come to the Olivet Discourse given at the Mount of Olives. It deals with the end of the Jewish age, and it deals with the return of Jesus Christ. The Upper Room Discourse, which will become later, is going to deal with the church age, his departure, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this is what we're going to be looking at. The Olivet Discourse is given in answer to the disciples' three questions. Disciples still didn't understand, comprehend the death of Jesus Christ, nor did they comprehend the resurrection. Although he had taught them this several times, they still did not grasp it, did not understand it. The end of chapter 23, Jesus Christ foretells of the destruction of the temple and how it will be rebuilt, this dealing with the resurrection. Let's note just a few things in this one. In 24, we have, in verse 3, we have the three questions. So let's take a look now at the three questions and get ourselves going. And Jesus, verse 24, 1, and Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple building to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so he's moved now over to the Mount of Olives, just outside of the wall gates of Jerusalem, the disciples came to him privately. Okay, so it's just Jesus Christ and the disciples saying, "Tell us." Okay, his first question, when will these things be? Second question, what will be the sign of your coming? And three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So we have three questions. Why did they ask it that way? Because remember, Jews love signs. They are people of signs. Church is not a sign. The Jews love signs. This is why water baptism was given. It was a sign. And the whole study of the bringing about of water baptism. So this section deals with Israel, and namely after the church. All right, let's look at verses 4 through 8. It's going to deal with reading signs. Let me just talk to you a moment. One of the greatest ways to set yourself up for the Antichrist, and John says there will always be Antichrist, whether it's the Antichrist or just Antichrist in our age, is thinking that you have the ability to read signs. We're going to study eschatology. We're going to study the tribulation, the Antichrist coming in the tribulation, and this type of thing. So whether it's the church or not, church is already raptured or not, there will be believers in that tribulation, first 3 years of tribulation. Then will come the Antichrist. Believers will run to the Antichrist. They will accept the Antichrist. And the reason they will do this is because they think they can read signs. They've got it all figured out on what he's going to be like. The Jews have had the opportunity to embrace the Messiah, but instead they rejected him and crucified him. Why? Because he did not fit their idea of what the Messiah would be like. They had it all figured out. Now they have the opportunity, and they're going to embrace a false Messiah in the tribulation. Why will they do that? Because he does fit their signs and what they think he ought to be like. So you get into your mind the way things ought to be, and you're suckered right into it. And many believers will be suckered by the Antichrist. He will fit what they think. Someone like Clinton is not the Antichrist. He's a yo-yo. He's a joke. Nobody's going to think he's the Antichrist by any means. But let me tell you the part that he is playing in this type of thing, if a part at all, but in principle, definitely, if not in actuality. He's setting up Christians to just be suckered into the Antichrist. All that has to happen is somebody come along and stands for everything the opposite. Stands for the family. Stands for righteousness, justice, capital punishment. Get what you deserve. Nobody gets away with anything. Back to rigid law. Let's get back to rigid law! No grace, no love, no mercy. We want law. We want executions. That's what Christ is about. Isn't it? Isn't it? He's for righteousness. He's for family. He's for morality. He's for everybody getting what they deserve. Isn't that what Christ is about? And that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to look like. And Christians will flock to him, or believers. They will run to him. They're set up. They are set up to follow the Antichrist. Because it fits their image. It fits what they think he's going to be like. God, dear people, you can't believe how important it is to learn to walk, not by doctrine, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I do not have the ability to read signs. You and I do not have the ability to apply all the doctrines in the Bible, come out with all the right answers. It's the power of the third member of the Godhead. Trust him. Don't trust your ability to read signs. Don't trust your ability to understand, discern scripture. You'll be taken into dark caves. This is why it's so important that we learn to walk by faith, so that we're not led astray. You look at the number of churches and religions and denominations in the world today. Look how many millions of Christians, if they are indeed Christians, led astray from the truth. Because they can read signs. Because they can understand what really is true. God helps. Okay, let's take a look. Verses 4 through 8, reading signs. Take a look. But Jesus answered and said to them, see, they asked about signs. Remember that now. So he says, see to it that no one misleads you. Don't be misled by these signs. For many will come in my name, saying, I am, and will mislead you, and will mislead many. And many, there are many believers. People truly saved. Be led astray. Verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For these things must take place. That is not yet the end. This is so beautiful. People, as the pastor of this church, don't be frightened about what goes on in the world. Don't get so caught up. Don't get so caught up what happens in the White House, the greenhouse, the outhouse. Don't get caught up. Don't become frightened. Don't become stirred. Don't become obsessed with the radio, television, and newspapers about wars and rumors of wars and all of these types of things that go on. Your God is in control, is he not? And he's in control of your life. And if there's a war that goes on in Europe, whether we're involved or not, you and I still have to walk by the Spirit, don't we? We still have to love one another. In our homes, families, work, assemblies, social life. We still have to glorify Christ. All of our fear, judgment, anger, upset, pronouncements, gossip, slandering, attacks, isn't honoring Christ. And it isn't going to stop the wars and the rumors of wars. It isn't going to stop all the bad things, good things, that go on day in and day out in politics. So verse 6 is so powerful to me. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. That is not yet the end. Verse 7, the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom in the various places. There will be famines and earthquakes all over. See this going on here, that going on there. But all these things are merely the beginnings of the birth pains. Verses 9 through 26, prophecy of the tribulation. I'm going to read it rather quickly, but note verse 10 specifically. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away, many believers, and will deliver up one another. I love one another and hate one another. All you have to do is listen to believers attack personally other believers, being Christian, not being Christian. You mean you don't think this is you don't think this is the Christ? No, I don't. I don't think this is the Christ. Hey, this one doesn't think that this is the Christ, and for his own good, we need to take care of him. For their own good, we need to have these people straightened out. We need to get everybody the same. Everybody's got to accept this as the Christ. Everybody's got to do it this way. And we're going to hate, and we're going to attack, and we're not going to let go of these people who won't agree with us. You can talk about the beer joints and the honky-tonks. There's nothing more vicious than a Christian attacking another Christian, because it is antithetical to what the cross is about. And they claim to be proponents of the cross, and they make themselves enemies of the cross. They are the true enemies of the gospel, those who have been saved by its own power. They're going to turn each other in. And we see this all through church history, by the way. Talk about the Crusades. Unknown numbers of people killed by organized religion. The Roman Catholic Church, 1501. Calvinism, his group killed, murdered. This is what religion does. It controls. And if you teach grace and faith, no, you have to be stopped. Let me just try to slander. We saw last night about slandering the character to stop the message. Then the rest of it goes from that aspect, verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And hey, anybody here want to be misled? No, I don't. I don't think anybody here does. Boy, there's so many messages out there. How are you going to know? How are you going to know? Let's be personal. Church down the street gets 5,000 people. We get 50, 60 on Sundays. Our message is different. By the very fact of numbers, that ought to be the truth. How am I going to know the truth? And then between those two churches are a vast number of churches with all kinds of numbers in them, with still different messages. How am I going to know? How are you going to know? People, you have, first of all, you have in you the Holy Spirit. Trust Him to open your eyes. But you have a ruler. You have a ruler inside of you. You have something upon which to evaluate everything said by. You have it inside of you. You've already kissed it. You've already been impacted by it. And by that you can evaluate, and you can close your eyes to people, personalities, numbers, impressive buildings, impressive people, all kinds of influences. Just close your eyes. Don't look for signs. And just think. Does it line up with the gospel? Does it line up with how I was saved? I know how I was saved. All I did to be saved was I trusted. I did nothing. I just trusted. And they're telling me I have to do something. Something so simple as repent, and that's what it is. Confess. Be sorry, do the sacraments of the church, and then the list just gets longer and longer and longer and longer. Is that what I had to do here, just to be eternally saved? Is that what I did? You don't have to listen to me. Don't listen to the preachers. Don't be impressed by numbers. Don't be impressed by power. Don't be impressed by anything. Just close your eyes and listen. Listen to what the Spirit says. Learn to listen. What is the most tragic phrase in the Isaiah 28? But they would not listen. So the word of God to them became. So you want to open your ears and listen. How does this line up with the gospel? This person is telling me I have to do this. The one claiming to be Christ says I have to do something. That's not what Christ is about. I'm sorry, I'm not going to follow that antichrist. What do you mean you're not going to follow him? Listen to what he says. He's for the family. He's for righteousness. He's for justice. He's for this. He's for everybody getting their, what they deserve and all the rest of it. And you doubt. No! That's not what the cross is about. I did not get what I deserved at the cross. Did any one of you get what you deserved at the cross? Anybody here? No. Then open your ears and close your eyes. And listen, what is Christ going to really sound like? What's the message of the cross? What's the message of law? Let the Spirit lead you into the truth. Okay. Verse 11, and many false prophets will come and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Oh boy, do I wish we could spend time on verse 12. Love can grow cold. That's not a country western song either. That's a powerful spiritual principle. Verse 13. Probably it's a country western song too. Verse 13. But the one who endures to the end. What endures? What are we supposed to have endurance of? Our faith. The endurance of faith. Just continue to walk and trust Him. Shall be delivered. And this gospel, there it is. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then to the end shall come. It's the gospel, the issue, that God is going to do all the work. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of to Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The abomination, desolation. Well, we'll look at it when we get to Revelation. Is it a symbol? Is it just a person? Is it a man? Some people say that's what that is. The abomination, meaning the one who's the abomination. If it is a symbol, think with me. If it is a symbol, what symbol would sucker in most Christians today? If you have that symbol standing there somewhere, what will sucker us in? What will kind of say, oh, that's good? What would be that symbol? It's right above me. Cross. Wouldn't that sucker in people? Oh, yeah, it's got to be the Christ. It's got to be. Think about it. What symbols worn in people's around their necks and chains now, around their nose and ears and stomach, belly buttons and tongues and everywhere else? The cross. How many of them you think even know what that's about? They wear all that stuff everywhere. You think they know what they're wearing? Think about it. We'll come back to it. It's powerful. Verse 14, 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them, the housetop, not go down to get the things, that are in the house. No time. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. And woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation. And we'll have to come back and look at all what all of this means. Such as had not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Then he just goes through and continues this discussion. It's already after 8 o'clock. And then verse 31, with his return, we have the regathering of Israel. Let's look at that. And he will send forth his angels and a great trumpet, and they will gather themselves, his elect, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, the regathering of Israel. Verses 32 to 36 is God's timetable, if you want to read that. And then verses 37 to 51 is being alert in the power of the Spirit to guide you, so that you do not read signs, but you are led in truth. Chapter 25 continues the dissertation to these men. Establishment of his earthly kingdom. The establishment of his earthly kingdom. Tyre chapter 25. Now, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus Christ told the disciples that 2 days remain till Passover, and then he was to be crucified. Now, Wednesday is when he would be crucified. Look at me at chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 26, 1 through 5. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." By the way, if you just think about chapter 25, the leading of the Spirit in writing of Scripture, you know there's no way that humanly they got all that down. They didn't take shorthand. And so the Holy Spirit gives us the dissertation that he gave there. Verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." So we're in Monday. Today's Wednesday. This is when all this is going to happen. "Then the chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by secrecy, by their plot, and kill him." Okay, they've got to get rid of him. "But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people.'" Remember, we saw last night how religion rejects the truth but fears the people, wants to control the people. "Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper," all right, and so we start in we talked about the occurrence of those events. "He left Jerusalem, went to Bethany," and that's the end of Monday. Now we come to day 6 of our study. In your sheet, we're in day 6, Tuesday, Nisan the 13th, 6 p.m. Monday to 6 p.m. Tuesday. So 6 p.m. Monday evening to 6 p.m. Tuesday. Okay, now we're going to go in from here into to the Upper Room Discourse. So now we're looking at that day, getting ready for that evening. Okay, let's take a look at the events that occur. This will be the day of preparation. This will be the day of preparation, and that's a two-edged sword, people. One edge of the sword is the preparation for the Passover, the slaughtering of the lamb. The other side, the other edge of the sword, the preparation by the religious crowd to kill Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So you have, it really is meaning in both ways, and they both refer to the same. Let's begin with the conspiracy of Judas. Let's begin by looking at the conspiracy of Judas. A conspiracy by a friend. So horrible. What's so horrible about a betrayal? Because it's a friend working behind your back while pretending to be your friend. At the same time, plotting your demise, they sit at your table and pretend to be your friend. Talk, walk, all these things, while all the time conspiring against you. Not honest enough to deal with it in open, but in conspiracy. All right, in dealing with the conspiracy and the betrayal, we have where the religious crowd are. Look at John 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 11. Let's just get them into the picture. John 11. And I just want to show you where the religious crowd is at this time. Oh, excuse me, my throat is dry. Wow. Okay, let's take a look at John 11. That's the condition of the religious crowd. Verse 47. John 11, 47. "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is coming many signs. So they're meeting together now, and they've been doing this all along. They have been meeting and plotting and planning. Let me tell you about the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin is meeting here. The Sanhedrin is composed of 70 members. Now, you want to get this down, because starting Sunday morning, when we study the six trials of Jesus Christ, you want to have this down. The Sanhedrin is composed of 70 members. The 70 are comprised of chief priests, Levitical priesthood, members of the Levitical priesthood. Then it's composed of the Pharisees, religious purists, Sadducees, scribes, they're the law experts, lawyers of the law. Okay, verses 47 and 48, the problem. Let's take a look now. What's going on with the religious crowd? Verses 47 and 48, the problem. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the council, this is the Sanhedrin, and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Here's the problem, if we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Meaning they're going to take away our money, they're going to take away our power, they're going to take away all, you know, the money that we get from the money changing and the selling of the sacrifices, as well as the daily and weekly offerings and all of this stuff, sending in your tithes and offerings and everything. We're going to lose all of that, so we have a real problem. Verses 49 to 52, the solution. The solution. All right, let's take a look. 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas. All right, Caiaphas. Now, I want you to listen to this solution because it sounds just like what we read with Samson. Just like we read. At this time, Palestine is divided into two parts. The northern part, northern Palestine under Herod, and southern Palestine under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. So the northern is under Herod, the patriarch. The southern is under Pontius Pilate. The Sanhedrin was allowed to rule and control the people as long as they kept them in order. And if they did not keep them in order, they lost their place with Rome. And this is what they're afraid of, losing their place, losing their power, their control. So they want to control the people by the law. So it says a certain of them, Caiaphas. Now, Annas, A-N-N-A-S, was the head man. But his son-in-law, Caiaphas. His son-in-law, the head man is Annas. He runs everything. But as far as everyone's concerned and the way they look at him, it's Caiaphas is the front man. And Annas and Caiaphas became very wealthy in their religious control, with all their money and controlling the people and all. If Jesus Christ is allowed to continue, all of this is going to wreck their enterprise. So let's take a look. But a certain of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. There's your solution. If one dies, we all are going to escape. Sounds just like what we read with Samson. Let's give the Samson to the Philistines and they will leave us all alone. So they said the same thing here now. If we give up Jesus, better that one die rather than all. Verse 51, now this he did not say of his own initiative, meaning he didn't mean it the way that it is taken prophetically, historically, and spiritually. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Now, he didn't mean it in the spiritual sense in which we take it. He meant it just like they did when they offered up Samson. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's why we love one another, people. That's how important all of this is the oneness that we all are in verse 52. Verses 53 to 57, the final decision. So from that day on, they plotted together to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into the city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he said, "Report it, that they might seize him." Okay, that's gone out. Judas knows it. Judas knows this thing has been stated now. The religious crowd want him. So the religious crowd, these rulers who want to rule the people by law, have let out that they're going to kill Christ and they want to get rid of him. Now let's take a look at Judas's part. We've seen the setup from this background. Look with me at Luke 22. Luke 22. What's happening with Judas in this betrayal part? We've taken up the enticement to betrayal. Now let's take it from his standpoint. Luke 22, verse 1. Luke 22, we're going to look at Judas now. Judas and Satan. Now the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. So it's coming up the next day that night. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, that is Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. So they want to put him to death. They want to do it in a way that the people won't get all that mad. And they've got a problem. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. Delilah sold out Samson. She's his lover, and sold him out. They gave her money, gave him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them, apart from the multitude. Got to do it in the right way so that this thing can be handled correctly. Okay, now while all of this is going on, you got the religious crowd doing their thing. You got Judas and Satan doing their thing. While this is going on, Jesus Christ is preparing for the Passover, which will occur 6 p.m. Tuesday, so we're into Tuesday. And so as we go through the day, if we just start, let's just say the early morning, 6 a.m., and as we go through this day now, as far we have the religious crowd plotting, we have Judas and Satan, and then we have what Jesus Christ is doing, and he's preparing for the Passover. All right, this is given in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. Mark 14, 12 through 16. The religious crowd conspires to kill Judas. Judas conspires to kill Jesus, and Jesus is making preparation for the Passover. Okay, if we studied the preparation, we'd be looking at the Mark 14 passage, which we just were out there. He tells them to go and to go to this. It's a great study. I wish we had time, because he's going to tell his disciples to go to this man. He's a very wealthy man, and I love this man. His name is not there. And they say, "The Lord has need of your room." That was the room that he was going to have for his family for the Passover. And he gladly gives it. No questions. He doesn't need his name. He doesn't say, "Well, at least be sure you put my name in the scriptures. You know, be sure you spell my name right." He doesn't do that. Gives him the best room. Doesn't say, "Well, I and my family are going to use the upper room, my nice room, but I've got another side room over here I'll give y'all." Gives him the best room. Has everything laid out, everything prepared for him, unnamed. I've done a study on that man, and he's just a phenomenal man. And I'd love to think we'd all be like that. But just a superb individual. Okay, now we move to Tuesday evening around 6 p.m. All right, this is what's going to happen this evening in the upper room. Tuesday, starting somewhere around 6 p.m., everything's in place, preparations made. We're going to have teaching on the near future, the church age, teaching on his death and resurrection, teaching on his departure, and the second sending, or the sending of the Holy Spirit. The first event that is going to happen in this room is the washing of the disciples' feet. The washing of the disciples' feet. What you're seeing with this episode and what's going on with it is you're seeing spiritual love in action. What does love look like? Here's what love looks like. What does love look like? Whatever it takes to restore a fellow believer, spiritual love will do it. Spiritual love will often, therefore, humble you. It will not exalt you. This is why most Christians prefer spiritual gifts, knowledge, being moral, knowing Bible doctrine, service, all the things that make me look good before you. We all like to listen to somebody who has knowledge. We're all impressed with somebody who's just morally clean. We all like to listen to somebody who has stories of great service, what happened to them in their serving of the Lord. We might feel a little intimidated by any or all of these, but they all are there to tell their story, and they're all up front. You don't find very many people really wanting to talk about what spiritual love really is, because what spiritual love will often do, people, it will humiliate you and humble you. And we John Wayne Christians don't want that. Therefore, what most preachers do, and most organizations and most people, they redefine what spiritual love is so that they do not have to be humbled and still say they do love. They call it tough love, impersonal love, anything, for they just different symbols to hide, but they're not going to do what love will demand. They're not going to put themselves on a cross or down on their knees washing feet. That just isn't befitting what I am like as a Christian. No, people, I want you to understand, if you're going to love as Christ loves, it will often humble you. It will not exalt you as far as earth is concerned. If we want to be exalted. Okay, that's what the foot washing is about. It's spiritual love in action. Let me give you five things going on. One, the disciples get to the upper room before Jesus Christ. They all get there early. That's good. And they began arguing over which one of them was the greatest. That's bad. So they got there early, and they all came in, and they started talking about which one of them was the more spiritual, which one of them was really better. Two, Jesus Christ enters the room. There before them is the Lamb of God to be slaughtered in a few hours, to be crucified in their place. But even if they did not know that Jesus Christ was to be crucified, they did know that this was a sacred event in Jewish tradition. This was the Passover. But even that did not make an impact on them. When you enter into someone's room like this, you always wash your feet. If not someone else's, you wash your own at least. And certainly a gentleman would wash the feet of his lady. If you had walked into the room, because think about it, you've just been walking down the street. You got dirt and dust and let's just be honest, manure and everything else that's on the streets and thrown out and along the way, and you're coming into a house. I mean, they at least wipe, our shoes on something in case we picked up something. So we understand that part. But if you don't have that, you would wipe, and a good host would have a little bowl and some towels, and you would wash your feet. Like I said, someone else's, but it definitely your own. They didn't do that. They were too good to do that. They came into another person's home for a very sacred event, the Passover, did not wash their own feet, much less anybody else's, and started talking about which one of them is the greatest. Okay, three. It is the custom, and it's what I just said, I'm sorry. It's custom, the right thing to do, to wash your feet, your dirty feet, upon entering the room. It is the right thing to do to clean yourself and maybe even clean others. Principle. It is the right thing to be without sin. so that you just follow this, because we're not going to read it. It is the right thing to be without sin. But what happens when we do sin? We are dirty. Our feet are dirty. That's what sin is pictured here. So we need to be cleansed, restored. We need to be cleansed. That's going to be a picture of the washing. We don't need a whole bath. A whole bath would be a picture of being saved eternally. But the cleansing of the hands or the feet, here the feet, is a picture of just restoring from sin. Now, in the church age, how do we do this? We do this simply by faith. Just simply, but this is a picture of what we have going on here. And we help one another. Four, Jesus Christ enters the room, sees the disciples, so self-centered with their own spiritual greatness, and standing there with dirty feet. Isn't that the case? The religious, self-righteous people judge, malign, slander, while they stand there with dirty feet, judging someone else, maligning someone else, attacking someone else. With the very opening of their own mouth, they reveal their own dirt. Because no matter if what they say about the other person is true or not, what they're doing is definitely a sin. So they stand there opening their mouths, revealing their dirty feet. And this is what Jesus Christ sees going on. He sees this occurring. Dirty feet, dirty souls needing to be cleaned. Five, Jesus Christ, therefore, motivated by love, John 13:1, motivated by love, and this is what we're seeing, love and action, wash their feet. What's going on here? Is he setting up a tradition where you and I should wash, literally, physically wash each other's feet? No, don't be absurd. It's like the mountain on Sunday morning, or the fig tree on Sunday morning. What is he talking about here? Okay, what Jesus Christ does is so beautiful. First of all, he takes off his outer coat. What's that a picture of? He takes off that outer coat. That's a picture of laying aside his deity. So he's laying aside his deity. He lays that aside. To do what? To come over and go down, picture of the cross, to go down to wash their feet. He takes what? He takes a towel and wraps it around his waist. This is becoming a servant. He lays aside the cloak of deity and puts on the towel of a servant. He takes the bowl of water, and he gets down, and he goes around, starts washing their feet. And what this is a picture of is restoring each other, restoring, helping another believer to restore. He gets to Peter, and this is such a funny scene, if you can imagine. So here's Peter, if you can imagine, sitting here on his bench, and on the outer bit part now, here's a table behind us, and there's Jesus. And so Jesus says, Peter, let me have your feet here. And Peter says, no, not my feet. And he probably raised his feet up, stinky feet, right in Jesus Christ's face. I mean, if you can imagine Christ down, and he raised his foot, where's your foot? You're right, your foot's right in his face. So, he adds worse to worse. Takes his stinking feet, puts them right in the Lord's face. Not mine! And so the Lord says, permit it. They go through a very important discussion. Then Peter goes the other extreme. I love him. Because he's all of his people. Anytime that you do not see that you're not the disciples, that you're not Samson, that you're not these things that go on, you're in denial. And you miss it. Because they speak for all of us. But then what Peter does, then he goes from no, not at all, okay, let me just stand in it and watch all of me. I mean, first of all, none of me. Now he says, give me a whole bath, Lord. And the Lord said, Peter, no, you don't need a bath, Peter. You're already saved. It's not the whole body that needs to be restored here in that sense. It's just the cleansing, the restoration principle of all of us when we sin. So finally Peter says, okay. And Christ says, if you don't love me, you're not going to be part of me. But Peter, until you and I are restored spiritually when we sin, whatever the sin is, we're not going to be servable. We're not going to serve it. We're not functional. Because we're dirty. We're unclean. So we have to be cleansed. So that's what the washing is. It's a picture of being restored. And how do we do that? Simply by trusting him. Now, the picture here is, though, serving, helping one another to be restored. And this is what he's doing here. So we have this story in verses 1 through 3, the soul of Jesus Christ, and that he is motivated by love. And John, turn with me to John 13. I know what time it is, but please, let's do this. I say this in humor. Jerry and a few others, I think, are like my Romans. They're having fun rolling the dice to find out if I'm actually going to make the resurrection by Easter Sunday morning. And we get that far or not. But somewhere or another, we will. But we're not far from it, but we're being on schedule. But look at 13:1. Now, therefore, the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that was very important, and we saw that in John, his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father. That's the way I want you to think of dying. Don't think of dying as something bad. Don't think of it going to heaven. It's going to the Father. It's a powerful thing. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He, Jesus Christ, is going to be going back to God. Then we have the action of love, the foot washing. And now look with me at verse 12 in John 13. So, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, now he put back on, because if you take a picture of going down as a servant, crucifixion, comes back up, and goes back up to heaven, putting on the cloak, is going back into heaven to deity. And reclined at the table, again he said to them, this is so important, look at it now, verse 12. Do you know what I have done to you? Yeah, you washed my feet. No, you missed it. You missed it. You called me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And what does he do? He restores. Most Christians want to slam dunk, judge, separate, do whatever they can to a believer who really sins, in their opinion. But if you want to follow Jesus Christ's way, you get down on your knees and wash his feet. This should be our attitude. This should be the way we should think. Now, in the upper room, the next thing that's going to happen is the betrayal. The second great thing that's going to happen is the betrayal by Judas. This is the next thing that's going to happen. But just to think with me now, spiritual love, what does spiritual love do? Spiritual love restores. Spiritual love does whatever is necessary to help another believer be restored and get back to service, be clean, get back to service, get back to faith, get back to where the Spirit can use you. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of spiritual love, being restored to God. Picture of the resurrection that occurs. Next thing will be the betrayal by Judas, Satan's in Judas. Look at verse 20. Truly, John 13:20, truly, truly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. That is the God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ talking about the Holy Spirit. Then the betrayal, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Then we have the discussion of the betrayal. Then we have the new commandment. Actually, we have the threefold glorification. And this becomes very important, people, though we will not have time to really look at it. I want you to get into your soul and into your mind, to your thinking, the word glory. The word glory. Because anytime someone tells you that I can repent, that I can confess, that I can do the sacraments of the church, that I can say sorry, that I can do something that will cause God to restore me, cleanse me, bless me, all this type of thing, I want you to understand whether they mean it, whether they say, no, I don't mean that, I want you to understand something. They are taking glory. There is no way you're going to get around that. That doesn't change from the left side of the cross to the right side of the cross. Whoever does the work gets the glory. And if I can do something that will cause God to restore me as a Christian, I get the glory. See, you understand that for salvation one, don't you? Everyone sitting here understands that in order to be saved. Why is it just by faith that no one boasts? That no one gets glory but God. And the only way that God gets all glory is for God to do all work. And all we can bring to it is our simple faith, receiving it by faith. But the same thing is true on the right side of the cross. If you can do anything to cleanse your dirty feet, come out of sin, be righteous, have spiritual love, have inner peace, have happiness, any of the fruit of the Spirit, blessed of God in any way, because you do something, you get the glory. I don't, you can argue all you want. No, doesn't take away the fact. Whoever does the work gets the glory. That's a fact. However you want to protest. If I do something that causes God to act in my life so as to give me something, I get the glory. But if all I do is just trust Him, He gets the glory. He does the work. He restores. He pours into us the fruit of the Spirit. All we do is trust Him. He gets all the glory. And people, glory, glorification, becomes a heartbeat word all the way through from here on. So in this passage, and I just got to point out, in verses 31-32, you start this whole threefold glorification all the way through. Let's take a look in verse 31. When therefore he had gone out, Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. So the Son of Man is glorified, Jesus Christ, and therefore the Father is glorified. Verse 32, if God is glorified in Him, God then in turn will glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately. All right, what's going on? He's going to glorify God. Where? Here. God is going to glorify Him. Where? Up here in that temple we're studying in the Hebrews, studying our communion study, by exalting Him and seating Him at the right hand of God. He will glorify God. God demonstrated His love. Love is the glory of God, people. Love is the glorification of God. He will demonstrate the love of God here. God will demonstrate the love to Him by exalting Him here. He glorifies God here. God glorifies Him there. Got a threefold glorification going on. You might, and I don't mean this blasphemously because it's such a beautiful point, but they're just, who can glorify whom? The quickest and the most here. The Son, the Father, the Son. And it's beautiful. And what do you and I get out of all of that? All the wonderful blessings, all the riches of glory come to us because of that. Then you have the new commandment to love. To love as He loved. You have the new commandment to love. So this is what we have. How beautiful it sounds like what He said in regard to the cleansing of the feet. Verse 17, if you know these things, you will, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did, verse 15, you should do as I did to you. Look at verse 15 with me. I want you to show this. I didn't see this before until doing this study. Verse 15, for I gave you an example. I'm the example. You also should do as I did to you. Now look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What does love do? Love restores another believer. You take the 15 and the 34, do you see the same wording almost? And He's an example in how we do this thing. Then in verse 35, you have the mark of the Christian through all church history. What is the mark of the Christian? Oh, moral righteousness. He's going to be so sinless. He's going to know so much doctrine. You're going to know Him by His dress. You're going to know Him by His behavior. You're going to know Him by His service. You're going to know. No. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love, if you have this love for one another. Then in verses 36 to 38, we have Peter's questions, and this gets into where Peter argues with Christ, I'll never leave you, they will, I want to go with you, and all this type of thing. Then we come to chapter 14, which we continue the discourse, and that's where we'll start Sunday morning and move into the arrest and the trials on Sunday morning. I'll have you hand out. That'll make Sunday morning flow a little quicker than one might think. There are six trials he's going to be put through in a matter of a few hours, all organized and set up, and it's just going to be railroaded through. If you ever want to ever see a railroad jury, you're going to see it in the study Sunday morning. The religious people know how to do it perfectly. Okay, let's close in a word. Any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, wow, thank you so much for taking us on this good journey, Father. There's so many wonderful things here. Pray, Father, that you'll just give us time over the future, just time to come back to various aspects that we're seeing here. Get them into our soul. Get into the framework, the historical order, the what's going on with Christ, the disciples, Satan, Judas, the religious crowd, people. And then, Father, at time to come back to these things and see them. Pray, Father, just give us that intensity of this week and what's going on. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.